For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. I would like to read an account that is recorded in all four Gospels, and I would like to read the four Gospels account of it. It is a very short account in all four Gospels. I'd like to read all four this morning. Matthew 21, 12 through 15. The setting here, of course, is very shortly after Jesus, what we call his triumphal entry. It was when he had come to Jerusalem that time anyway. This is the same trip. Just gets done talking about that. And then a few verses later, we find ourselves here in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Go to Mark 11. And we'll read verses 15 through 19. Mark 11, 15 through 19. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Next, you can turn to Luke chapter 19. You'll notice, I was going to mention, but as often is the case, you'll notice slight, not necessarily differences of what was recorded maybe, but a difference of emphasis maybe on what was happening. Each one of the gospel writers portrays slightly differently. Hopefully you're taking notice of that this morning. Luke 19, 45 through 48. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And last of all, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And this is the only gospel that records of the animals besides the doves that were part of this. Desecration might be a strong word, but no, it was this disgrace that was being done in the temple. All right, and verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You also notice here one other thing, that he does not call it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. He calls it a house of merchandise. And I would suppose that through the discourse, Jesus would have used both terms, I'm sure. Or maybe it's a difference in translation. I don't know. That aside, the title of this morning's sermon is A House of Prayer or a Den of Thieves. Now, I do not plan to talk specifically about prayer this morning. We've just been talking about that. I appreciated the devotional. I appreciated the Sunday school class very much. But I used the words a house of prayer because those were Jesus' words, probably thinking more of worship this morning than the actual action of prayer. A house of prayer or a den of thieves? Borrowing the words, of course, from I think it was Matthew, Mark, and Luke all used those exact words. I think that's right. I have just a few observations that I want to make about this cleansing of the temple. I think I have five of them that we read about, and then I want to see how this applies to us today as a second part of the message. I have the message divided into two main parts. Observations on what we have read, or thoughts about it at least. The first one that I have is that only Jesus had the authority to cleanse the temple in this way. Now, there were certainly those that bore responsibility for the situation the way it was, for the disgrace, the chaos maybe, that was found in the temple when Jesus got there. There were those that were responsible. But for someone to take charge in the way that Jesus took charge, Jesus was the only one that had authority to do that. But at the same time, he had every right to do that. He was the Son of God. This was his Father's house. And I make that statement, I want that to be settled in our minds because some of the following statements. It was his Father's house, and he had the right, the authority, and the privilege to do what he did. The second observation or thought about this account is that Jesus' motives were pure and unselfish. There was not retaliation here, or he did not act in a fit of anger and disgust like we would probably do. Like it might appear like he acted. Jesus did not let his emotions run wild here and do something that he went away shaking his head and said, I hope I didn't get myself into trouble here. That's what we do. And I wonder how this might have appeared. I wanted to make one more statement here. It was for the zeal of God's house. It mentions that in John here, that the disciples remembered that it was written that the zeal of his house has eaten me up. Is that how it says? So it was the zeal of God's house. It was a righteous zeal that was motivating Christ. And we understand that. We know that. You can just imagine with me a little bit, though, how this might have appeared to others, even his disciples, that had just witnessed Jesus riding in to the city, to Jerusalem. People shouting Hosanna, people throwing palm branches in front of him, even laying out their clothes so that the donkey he was riding on could walk on top of their clothing and palm branches. And probably the hope that was rising within them that finally Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And one of the next actions he does is goes into the temple and does something that no one else would have gotten by with. And things were probably starting to click a little bit for them. They thought, at least, right? To them, it looked like Jesus was finally taking things into his own hands. That's some suppositions there, but I imagine that would have been hopeful through their eyes. The third observation here is that Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And as I wrote these down, I was thinking about our discussion or the statement that was made in summer Bible school class about how whether Jesus had to do this because it was prophesied or whether it was prophesied because Jesus was going to do this. And I don't claim to have those answers, but it is interesting that these things were prophesied already. The first prophecy that you picked up on, if you were tuned into that, this is not one that Jesus necessarily fulfilled, but he spoke of it, was in Isaiah 56:7. This is one of the verses. This is the one that is probably mentions it the most clearly. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That sounds exactly what we just read. The words were slightly different. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer. And then, I should have wrote these down. Luke, I believe it was, it says it would be called of all nations a house of prayer. Was that Mark? One of those said it would be called of all nations a house of prayer. Here he says, of all people. So while Jesus did not necessarily fulfill that prophecy, he mentioned it in three of the Gospels, four of the Gospels actually, in some words or another. Jeremiah 7:11 is the next prophecy that I see concerning this. Jeremiah 7:11 says, is this the house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And we'll stop there. It'd be interesting to get to context. But I wanted to get that just for this prophecy. This is where Jesus was referencing when he was talking about making it a den of thieves or den of robbers or a house of merchandise. And then the other prophecy that doesn't have to do with the den of thieves, but that's in Psalm 69, 8 and 9. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And it's interesting to note, I think it's interesting to note, that the disciples, right away when Jesus said this in these circumstances, remembered that this was written back in Psalms. They remembered when they saw this. They linked this together. Perhaps Jesus said something that's not recorded here that made them realize that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. I don't know. But I'm often actually, well, this is a side note. Let me say it quickly, not spend a lot of time on it. But it often intrigues me how people in the New Testament, it seems like right away, understood some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. We get a little hard on them sometimes. Even in Acts 1, we were just studied that in Bible school, how when they got up to ordain a new leader, they referenced a prophecy about Judas back in Psalms, and I wonder how they knew how that was clear to them. They obviously knew the Old Testament well. They were students of it. Perhaps some things were revealed to them too that we don't know. It's easy for, I say easy, looking back, it's easy to see, especially if you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible. but they didn't have that. Anyway, leaving that, Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. One of the reasons I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this point was that this was not just something that, like I mentioned before, that Jesus did on a whim and left his emotions take control and did something that wasn't wise. This had been prophesied years earlier. The fourth observation I have in the form of a question, because I didn't know how else to write it exactly, is that what made this a den of thieves? Why did Jesus call what was happening at the temple a den of thieves? There are a lot of, if you read books that talk about Jewish traditions and how things were in Jesus' day, there are a lot of stories of how corrupt these money changers and people selling animals were. I don't know if that's all true or not. Sometimes, maybe I'm a little bit skeptical or cynical. I don't know how much of that history has actually been passed down and how much was maybe written because that's what people like to think. I don't know. Maybe there's a direct can trace this back. But there are stories of people selling oxen or sheep, of course, for sacrifices. I read in one place that sometimes when people would bring, let's say, a ram lamb for a sacrifice, that those in the temple, whoever it was, either someone selling lambs or else someone working together with them, would look at the lamb until they found some blemish. Didn't matter what it was, and they would say, you can't use this for an offering because it has this blemish. You will need to buy another one. And so what would happen is they would work out a trade. Of course, your lamb wasn't worth near as much as one that didn't have a blemish, right? They would take that animal and actually sell it to someone else down the line because they found a different blemish in their lamb. I don't know if those kind of things actually happened or not. I can believe that they could have because I know human tendencies and how people will abuse others when they have the opportunity to. And what were you going to do if your offering was turned down? I don't know if those things happened or not. I don't know if the money changers that changed the money that was in common use to that day to temple money really did short people or not, if that was a general practice or not. But is that what made it a den of thieves? I don't think that that was the certainly not the only thing that made this a den of robbers. The real robbery, or the most serious robbery that was taking place here, thievery, was robbing the glory and the sacredness that belonged in this place and making it a house of merchandise, making it just like the market down the road. We could turn back to 2 Chronicles 6, and I don't think we're going to do it, not right now, but in 2 Chronicles 6, you find where Solomon was dedicating the temple. And I understand that was a different temple because that one was destroyed and it was rebuilt again. I understand that, but it served the same purpose. How he was dedicating the temple and what all that meant to the Jews, especially when they were living according to God's commandments, what all the temple meant and how he consecrated the temple. And how they were to pray towards the temple if they couldn't be there, and what all that meant to them. And somehow they went from that, back in 2 Chronicles, to when Jesus walked in, to having oxen and sheep there and probably taking advantage of people. The fifth point and the last point that I want to make on the verses that we read was that there were various responses to this cleansing of the temple. We only really read about two groups of people, but I would assume that there were probably more. There were those that were angry. We know that the Pharisees and the ones that were responsible there in the temple, we know that they became angry. Not all the Gospels say that, but we know that they did because they sought to lay hands on Jesus, and the only reason they didn't was because they were afraid of the people. So there were those that were angry. And certainly the people that were driven out were probably angry. Probably the ones that had their money dumped on the floor and the ones that had their oxen chased out the door became angry. Maybe they became more fearful. I don't know. But there were certainly those that stood back and said, "What is happening here?" Right in the temple, there was fear and astonishment, I'm sure. Some that were simply not sure what to think. Then there were probably those that false rejoicing, probably those that said, finally those people are getting what they deserve. They took advantage of me. Every time I came to the temple, I'm glad they got chased out. Or other words, I imagine there were probably a group of people that thought that way. But then there was also a group of people, obviously, that truly rejoiced because they knew, I guess they did, what the temple should have looked like, what should have been happening, and they realized that this was a disgrace. This was a disgraceful condition. And when the temple was cleansed, they rejoiced. There were at least a group of people, and a large group the way it sounds, that were willing to listen, not only willing, but were eager to listen to this man that had taken this authority to cleanse the temple. I try not to look back too much this morning, but the clock back there isn't working. If we go by that, we'll be here a while yet. What are the lessons we can learn for today? Number one, I want to read four different scriptures because I think it's important that we understand this. And I think we know this, we have it in our heads, but I want it to make sure that we understand it and that we have it in our hearts and we understand the implications of it. The first point is that we are God's temple. We are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Going, of course, now to New Testament Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God," that's what we were just talking about the Old Testament temple being defiled. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Corinthians here says it very, very plainly. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here it uses the word temple. It also talks about believing to God. It actually says we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. It does not say we are God's temple word for word in these verses, but the thought is very clear. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. This is in the context now of being not being unequally yoked. But the thought here is very clear too, even though it's not what is being stressed in the passage, the thought is clear. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then also Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The focus here is slightly different. The other verses we read, I would interpret them anyway to be more on a personal level. Your body is God's temple. Here we see as a church that we are a spiritual temple. But it obviously the same things apply. The same things apply when we read this. I think those are the only verses. If you know of others, I would be interested in knowing. But that refer specifically to our bodies or the church being a temple or a building. Now, there are others that give the thought that God dwells in us and all, but that specifically mention a temple or a building for Christ or for God to dwell in. We remember, we heard about this last Sunday, how when Jesus died and how the veil in that temple that was cleansed only not long before, but how the veil was rent from top to bottom, and how that symbolized or showed direct access to God. But more than that, I shouldn't say more than that, in addition to that, they no longer had to go to the temple. Some still did, of course. They clung to their Jewish traditions. But the reason the veil was rent was not only because there was direct access to God now, but God was no longer dwelling now in the temple that was built for him. He was moving into the hearts of New Testament believers. That does not mean that God was not concerned about how people in the Old Testament lived. It doesn't mean that at all. Don't make that deduction that God's presence was in the temple, and so they could live how they wanted to, but now we're the temple of God, and so we have to live holy. There are some thoughts to be gotten there, but there was a special emphasis put on people coming into the temple. There were cleansings. There were those that were not allowed to go into the temple, the strangers and wounded and all that were not allowed to come into the temple because it was of special significance of coming into God's presence. Jesus hinted at this, or maybe more than hinted, I don't know. We read the verses in John 2:19 of the thought of a transferring from this temple that the disciples wanted him to admire to their hearts. In John 2:19, the Jews right away asked for a sign, and Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "What?" It took 46 years for this temple was in building. You're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, I would not be critical of them for not understanding what he was talking about, but he was putting a seed there, okay? He referred to his, while when the focus was on that temple, he referred to his body as a temple. Now I know that would fall short. We wouldn't base us being a temple for God strictly on what he said there, but he was talking about his body. It was because of the transfer into the New Testament. One more thought on this point number one, and by the way, this is by far our longest point. The others will try to move through more rapidly, but while we are God's temple as New Testament believers, and God chooses to live in our hearts, we must remember that his work, that God can never be contained within our hearts. But when Solomon dedicated the temple, I was going to read those verses, but I don't think I will. I have one of them printed here in 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Solomon realized that there was no way that this temple, as magnificent as it was going to contain or retain God. There was no way. And it's the same with us. God is so much greater than us. Let's not diminish God in our minds by somehow thinking that he is contained solely within our hearts. And I don't even know if I can make that make sense this morning, but we have to realize that God is far, far greater than that. And yet, he chooses to live in our hearts. Secondly, the lessons for today is that sin defiles God's temple. And we could look at many, many verses. We already read 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. While the temple was defiled in the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament, but when Jesus was there, while it was defiled by oxen and sheep and people changing money and making it identities, it's very clear in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians 3, the verses that we read say, don't you know that your body is God's temple? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Defiling God's temple will bring consequences also. I don't have that as a separate point, but we could. When we think of, when oftentimes, at least in my mind, perhaps yours is different, but when we think of defiling God's temple, I think of things that are physically harmful. And we could talk this morning about substance abuse. We could talk about alcohol. We could talk about drugs. We could talk about tobacco. And those things do defile God's temple. It is a disgrace to abuse God's temple in that way. But it goes much further than that. Remember, we talked about the robbery not only being what was happening there, but robbing the glory that was supposed to be present in the temple, right? And any sin in our lives will rob God of the glory that he deserves and that he wants in his temple, in our hearts. I don't care what sin it is, whether it's pride, it builds a wall where God's glory is not manifested in our lives. People looking at us see pride. They don't see God's glory like they should. Whether it's lust, the same way, it will cause you to act in ways that will hide, shadow God's glory. Envy. I was convicted of this just when I was studying this for this sermon. In fact, that's why it's in here, envy. Something came to my mind. When we're envious of others, again, a wall is built. When we're bitter, when we're dishonest, and name what you want in there, any type of sin will build a wall to where God's glory is marred in our lives. It's not his fault, it's ours. We disgrace his temple. Not only when we physically abuse the body, but when we allow sin in our lives. Fourthly, I'm sorry. I gave you second. I don't think I ever told you when we went to point number three, which is very closely linked to point number two. If I did, I'm sorry. Point number two was sin defiles God's temple, and point number three is that all sin is robbery. All sin is robbery. Takes the glory that belongs to God, and oftentimes directs it to ourselves. Point number four is only Jesus, and I have Jesus here. We could use God or Jesus interchangeably in this point because the authority, the power is one, but only God or only Jesus can cleanse his temple. Remember we said Jesus was the only one that had authority to cleanse the temple back in the Gospels, and he only had authority to do it because of God's authority that was invested in him. He was God's son, is God's son. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 said that you are not your own. And maybe I'm making too much of that thought, but we are not our own. We are God's. And while we have the opportunity or the possibility of opening our hearts this morning and letting the temple be defiled, that is very easy to do. We can welcome sin of any sort. David calls it presumptuous sin, especially when we know it's sin and yet we choose to do it anyway. We choose to go there anyway. We can very easily defile God's temple. But it's important that we understand when we choose to allow sin in our lives, we don't have control of that. We can't just open a door and shoo it out whenever we want to. It's going to take a power greater than our own. Think about that before you allow presumptuous sin, premeditated sin in your life. We will not be able to cleanse the temple on our own power. We will not be able to rid our hearts of sin on our own power. While we have a part to play, obviously, we can't do it. It is only by God's power that the temple will be cleansed after it is defiled, would be another way of saying it. Point number five, judgment will be issued on all who defile God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, one of the verses that we already read, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, praise the Lord that there is a remedy. We understand that. But sometimes I think we might jump too quickly from the consequences of sin to the remedy when men not letting it sink in like we should. Defile God's temple, him will God destroy. And that reminds me of the verse in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You won't fool God. Defile the temple, you will be destroyed. In the end, God is not mocked. And then lastly, we talked about the different responses that people probably had, and I simply have it written this way. Our response to cleansing should always be joyous. Now, of course it would be, right? Well, it should be, and I think it generally is. As we find freedom from sin, it's a joyous thing. We also read about how collectively as a church, we are God's temple. And sometimes actually admitting that there is sin or was sin that we were aware of and were not aware of is very painful. And sometimes it's actually would be much easier, or we think it would be better if we could just sweep it under the carpet and ignore it. Let's never be tempted with the thought where it would be better to hide sin or keep it. Well, the scripture is clear that to confess sin, it has to, or to be cleared of sin, it has to be confessed. Confessed one to another, many sins. That should always be a joyous occasion. While there's sadness that goes along with it, when a brother or a sister has fallen into sin, or ourselves, of course, we should always look joyously at the when there is cleansing. Of course, there is a side of that is somewhat fearful and somewhat should cause us to think and cause us to evaluate our lives, but it is a joyous thing when souls are freed. In conclusion, what is in my temple this morning? Now, I understand that even the wording is wrong here because we said it's God's temple, not ours. But in my life, in God's temple, what is in it this morning? Am I open to Jesus cleansing it and making it like God wants it to be? Or are my doors shut, not open to that? And last of all, the question, is my heart, is my life a house of prayer, or is it a den of thieves? Let's kneel for a word of prayer.